I want to tell you this a little story. Billy is kind of a young fellow. He's in his teens. He was planning. It was a nice Friday evening, a little bit late on in the afternoon, and he was planning to get together with Millie that evening because Billy does know Millie, and they are, well, somewhat affectionate towards each other. Anyways, he went to his father to get the car keys because he didn't have his own car. So he said, "Dad, could I borrow the car keys so I could go out tonight?" And his dad said, "Well, Billy, I'm afraid before I give you the car keys that the lawn needs to be mowed." Well, Billy had been really not anticipating that particular activity, and he was quite upset. And he said, "Dad, you know, I don't really have time for this right now. And I mean, you know, I'm kind of cleaned up and ready to roll." His dad said, "Listen, if you want the car keys tonight, you need to get out there and mow the lawn." Well, out he went, out the door. The garage door went up and kind of slammed into the roof, and he kicked the lawn boy half a dozen times and then finally pulled it and got it going and went out and roared around the yard, and he didn't do a very good job, to be honest, and banged it into a couple of the trees and cut down some of his mom's flowers, and finally finished things up, drove it while it was still going over a little piece of gravel and fired some stones. I put it into the garage and shut the garage door and went inside in a huff. Just sort of breezed by his dad and went upstairs and got in the shower again and got himself ready to go. So he kind of calmed himself, put on a little old Spice, which sort of sorted him out a little bit, and his dad just kind of handed him the car keys, and he took the car keys and got in the car, and he drove off over to Millie's house. Well, by the time he got there, he had kind of a silly grin on his face, and he tapped on the door. And the door opened up, and there was Millie, and she looked as tremendous as ever, except she had a very, very sad look on her face. And he said, why, Millie, what is wrong? And she said, "Oh, Billy," she said, "Daddy just came down, and I was all ready to go, and I was looking forward to a lot of fun, and Daddy just came down and said that I can't go until somebody mows the lawn." Well, Billy said, "Listen, Millie, I can mow the lawn. I'm exceptional at mowing the lawn." And so out he went, and he carefully lifted up the garage door, and he took a rag and shined up the lawnmower a little bit because he saw Mr. Millie, or I guess that wasn't really his name, but Millie's dad anyways, was there at the window looking and wanting to see he's doing a good job. And so out he went and cleaned it all up and did just a beautiful job, trimmed around the flowers and the shrubs, and finally came up all done with sweat and everything. And he said, "It's all done, and it was a wonderful experience. I just want to thank your dad for the opportunity to have this landscaping experience to put on my resume." And so Millie was all smiles, and out she went and got in the car, and off they went. Now, the story was about Billy, and it was about Millie, and I guess it probably was a little silly, but what was the difference? The difference was motivation. On one hand, the job was an actual just sheer drudgery, just a horrible thing for poor Billy to have to do. But on the other hand, it became almost an activity of joy. His heart was light. It makes me think back to the story of Jacob and his relationship with Leah and with Rachel. And it says that when Laban said to him that he was going to have to work for 7 years to be able to marry his beautiful daughter Rachel, it says that he went out and he started to work. And it says that the 7 years were just like a few days, because he had a tremendous motivation. I would suggest that probably every single person in this room this afternoon already knows what they should be doing for God. In fact, not only do you know what you should be doing for God, you also know who you should be for God. The type of person. And I would suggest that probably is even more important. What then is the problem? The problem is not really knowledge-based, is it? The problem is motivational. Do we have the will to do what we know we should be doing, Do we have the will to be who we know we should be? And I think that really is the critical issue this afternoon, isn't it? Do we have the desire? And if we don't have the desire, why don't we have the desire? Would you turn with me, please? This isn't even in your notes, to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 40, and it says, "And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and said unto him, I will. Be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed." What a beautiful little story. It just takes, what, half a dozen verses to tell the story. But just picture the scene here for just a minute. You know, sometimes there are little things that the scripture tucks in there that if we're not careful to read carefully, we may miss them. And this is what I liked about the story. Leprosy in the scripture is one of the very strongest imagery that the Spirit of God uses to picture us without the Lord Jesus Christ. Leprosy. It's a picture of someone in sin. And leprosy is a horrendous disease. I don't know if you've ever read all that much about it, but I don't know if there's much better image for sin and for the devastating effects of sin. This man, if he was a leper, literally, the flesh was rotting off of his body. There's a foul odor of decay and disease around someone who has leprosy. When you look at them, you see open, weeping sores and literally the flesh just quite simply disappearing. And there were very strict codes and rules as to how lepers were to deport themselves during this particular time in the nation of Israel. They had to go around and cover their mouths and shout out, unclean, unclean, so that everyone around would know enough to stay out of their way and so that they could go off. And these people were absolutely isolated because of the horrendous nature of their disease. And this poor man, one day, heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says he came to him and he fell down on his knees and he beseeched him, and this is all that he asked. And he showed a wonderful insight into the character of the Lord. He said, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Do you remember a time in your life when, full of the leprosy of sin, you came to the Lord Jesus Christ and you said to him, Lord, if you will, I believe you can make me clean. And this is how the Lord responded. He said, I will. Be thou clean. Now to me, the very fact that he said, I will, is enough for me to cause me to get down on my knees and worship the Lord. He said, I will, but he was willing. But did you notice one other little stroke of the brush that the Spirit of God decided to add into this little story? Before he said, I will, it says he reached forth his hand and touched him. Can you imagine what that must have meant to that man? A man who probably had never felt the warmth of human contact, perhaps for years and years and years. And he comes to the holy, spotless Son of God and asks for cleansing. And the Lord says, I will. And he put his hand upon him and touched him. I would suggest to you this afternoon that this is the motivation we need to do and to be what we should be for God. And that's why, and I always used to wonder, I had the privilege of knowing Mr. Nicholson Sr. for many, many years. And this was something that he constantly focused on as we talked together and as I heard his ministry. He would talk about the importance of God's people being caught up with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And falling in love afresh with Him. And looking to Him as their motivation and as the source of their strength and of their comfort and of their encouragement. And you know, I really think it's something that is desperately needed among God's people today. It really is. And we fellowship amongst a group of people, I would suggest probably most of us here anyways, where we have a particular meeting that is set aside once a week for us to corporately come together and to be involved in worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. One meeting, we call it the Lord's Supper. It's referred to in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, verse 42, I'm sorry. We read in Acts 20 and verse 7 that the early church celebrated this feast once a week. It is, of course, one of the ordinances that is left to the church, baptism being the other. And here we have this opportunity to come together and to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be caught up with Him. And to use that corporate gathering, and by the way, we should be worshipers on a consistent basis 7 days a week. The Lord's Supper is not the hour set aside where we throw the worship switch and, you know, all of a sudden we spend an hour in worship and then we turn it off and off we go off to other things in our life, which a lot of times by our attitude we tend to indicate are more important. We get on with the more important things in life. Worship should be something that is a part of every day of our personal experience. But certainly once a week, we have this privilege where the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, in His dying request, has said, this is a time when I ask of you to come together and to corporately remember me, corporately and personally. Turn to Luke 22 for just a moment. What has been called the Lord's dying request, Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, it says, and He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me at the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that would do this thing. Now picture the scene here. We are just a short period of time before the Lord is going to go to the cross. Obviously his mind is full of his death and all of the things that he's going to have to deal with. And his heart is heavy. We read over in the book of John that the Lord was troubled in spirit. And here we are, and he institutes this Lord's Supper feast. This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood. Take it in remembrance of me. In that solemn scene, just heartbeats before the cross, what was the subject matter of the conversation of the disciples? What were they talking about? We find it in verse 24, don't we? And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Now, to me, if ever there's a reason for the Lord's Supper, that would be it right there, isn't it? It is so easy for us to be caught up with our own day-to-day life and experience. It's just a natural thing to be interested in what our lives are all about and to be caught up with our problems and the positives in our life and all of these different things. But the Lord says, look, there comes a time when you need to get your focus off of yourself. And the thing is, I think every one of us here could agree that virtually all of our problems come from ourselves. Discouragements, failures, all of those things. And so that's why the Lord has instituted this feast to once a week draw our hearts back and to get us into a fit frame of mind and attitude as we think about the Lord. Now, The Lord not only reached out and touched us, but we read in the scripture that he made us priests. Now, this was a tremendous privilege, and you'll find some of it here in the notes that we have here. I'm not sure this will be the first page, I suppose. The original place of Israel. God's purpose for Israel originally, according to Exodus 19 and verse 6, and I tried to put in lots of scripture references here to give you a sense or to give you an opportunity to go back and look up some of these things and maybe glean out some things for yourself. The first couple of things we have here on the importance of worship are just some things from the New Testament and the Old Testament stressing how much God is a God who desires worship from his people. There's nothing that brings delight more to the heart of God than when his people come and worship him from a full, voluntary, joyful heart. And so we come down here, and the paragraph, it says, it's obvious from even the most cursory observation that the Lord is a God who desires worship above all else. The very first commandment affirms his primacy and establishes his claim as the sole focus of our worship. The original place of Israel was to be a nation of priests, but because of failure, that privilege fell to one family only. But when we come to the New Testament scripture, we read that not only did the Lord reach out and save us, but he made us something. He has made us priests. And when we study the scriptures, if we look back at Deuteronomy chapter 33 and find out the description of what a priest was supposed to be responsible to do, you would see that there were two functions that a priest had. First of all, a priest essentially stood between God and the people. And a priest's responsibility was to take of the worship and of the offerings that the people had and offer them up to God. But then a priest also had a responsibility of taking from God and giving it to the people. And as I said, you'll find that description given there in Deuteronomy 33, and we find the New Testament commentary on it in 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you want to just quickly turn there, we'll take a look and see, because God refers to us as priests. And one of the doctrines that we hold to very strongly is the priesthood of every believer. So every person in this room, male or female, young or old, who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture says that we are priests. And if you're a priest, I would think that you probably would say to yourself, well, what does that mean to me on a practical level? What should I be doing if God calls me a priest and has put me in this privileged position? And so, as I said before, a priest has a responsibility on behalf of people, and he has a responsibility on behalf of God. So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter says, by the Spirit of God, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, he refers to us now not as a holy priesthood, but as a royal priesthood. And he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there are the two adjectives that are used to describe us as priests. And each one of those adjectives sort of breaks our responsibility as priests into two broad ranges. The first one, as holy priest, you notice that the key verb is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. As far as royal priests are concerned, we are to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And I don't think that it's any mistake that the one that is mentioned first is the holy priesthood. God must always be first. And there are a lot of Christians today, and the speaker is speaking to himself, first of all, let me assure you, who are caught up not only with things, but they're caught up with good things, Christian things. And you know, it's easy to be busy in all kinds of ministries and get a Bible study going and get a visitation ministry going and to make sure that you're at all the meetings maybe be in a visitation type of meeting. And you know, you can be absolutely exhausted from doing things for God and acting out your royal priesthood. And you can miss the primary reason why God has made you a priest. Isn't that sad? To miss the primary reason of being a priest, and that is to be a worshiper. And I will tell you, what you have to offer as a royal priest will not be anywhere near what it could be if you will go and give God what is his due first. One brother used to say to me, he said, you know, the only thing that will come out of an empty vessel is sound. And there are a lot of Christians running around and they're wondering why their ministry doesn't have a deeper and more effective impact than they would like it to have. And one of the reasons is because they haven't spent enough time simply being caught up with the person of Christ and being filled with him so that when they go off to go out and seek to minister to others, they actually have something of substance to give. It's not some personal thing that has been stirred up, and it used to really convict me. I hear the voice of the brother who said it in my mind even now. He said, you know, it is possible to serve the Lord in the power of the flesh. You know, God wants us to go to him first, and then we'll have something to offer to others. Now, let's quickly move along here. Sorry. And we'll turn to our notes here. The Lord's Supper is the corporate opportunity that the Lord gives us to worship. As I said, we should all be worshipers on a personal level from Monday to Saturday, well, Monday right through Sunday. But on a Sunday, the Lord has called us on the first day of the week to come together in a corporate entity and to gather together as a group of believers and to remember the Lord in the one of the two, as I said, ordinances that he has left for us. And so he has left us the Lord's Supper, and there's reference to it in Acts 2:42. There's reference in Luke 22 where it's instituted by the Lord's Supper, by the Lord himself. There's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, of course. Paul expands on the Lord's Supper a little bit in those verses there. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we find that the early church, as I said, got together once a week to remember the Lord at the Lord's Supper. Now, I'll read the paragraph that we have in here because I think it kind of lays it out a little bit. The Lord's Supper, in its form and function, is a meeting that is unique to assemblies of New Testament believers. And I would say that for the most part that's true. And I'm not a person who's interested in negative ministry whatsoever. So I'm just trying to state things in a positive way as opposed to saying anything about anybody else. While many places have such a meeting, in fact, virtually all churches of Christendom, if I could describe it in that fashion, have in some sense some type of a communion service. It is usually highly liturgical in nature, organized, obscured with non-biblical traditions quite often, and carried out sometimes very infrequently, sometimes only once a year. It is only in New Testament assemblies where we find this meeting carried on with a simplicity that is personal, refreshing, and often deeply touching. Among believers in this New Testament pattern, it is often referred to as the chief meeting of the church. The one meeting, quote, not to be missed. And for many, it is the meeting that is motivation enough to continue to fellowship even when other aspects of the meeting are gloomy. That's true, isn't it? I meet people sometimes and they say, you know, really, as far as the ministry we have at our little gathering here, it's maybe not always what we would like it to be. And we certainly don't have as many programs and activities as some of the other things that are going on here and all those type of things. But, you know, we come together once a week to remember the Lord. And I just couldn't miss that. And I do believe we're right when we say that it is the chief meeting of the church. A lot of assemblies, when they're trying to gauge how many people are in fellowship, they will count how many people are regular attenders to the Lord's Supper. Because that is the meeting where we're not coming for ourselves, but we're coming to remember the Lord. And I have been an attender at Lord's Suppers from the time I was 3 weeks old. I just can't remember the theme of that first meeting. But anyways, I know I enjoyed it quite immensely. And I have been all around the world. The Lord has brought me to some different places, and I've probably fellowshipped in maybe literally hundreds of Lord's Suppers. And it is just that one absolutely wonderful meeting that just brings your heart together onto this glorious subject. And to hear voices raised, and by the eye of faith to gather to Calvary, and to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think sometimes, as those who fellowship in the way that we do, I think sometimes we've lost the wonder and the privilege of what it means to be able to participate in that meeting week by week. It's precious to sit and to have the Holy Spirit as our guide and to have Him draw out the person of Christ in our hearts and in our minds and have us worship and remember Him. It is truly the Christian's highest occupation to be there and to worship the Lord at the Lord's Supper. Now, let me point out a few things here. Sadly, we are faced with a crisis in our Lord's Supper meetings, and I don't mean to go on with negative things, but here are some of the things that, as I've been thinking about the Lord's Supper, that I would identify. Perhaps you can relate to it, perhaps you can't. Some of the problems are as follows. Many of those who gather are not aware of the true nature of worship. They misinterpret worship as perhaps thankfulness for some of the blessings that God has brought into their life. And I've been at a Lord's Supper meetings and heard people stand up and say, "Lord, we're thankful for the country that we live in." And that's a great thing to be thankful for, but that's not worship. Sometimes you'll hear people talking about, we'll leave it at that without going further. Let me just go through these. We'll expand, I guess, a little bit as time goes along. This is another one that really saddens me. Many meetings are turning into sing songs. I was at a meeting one time, and there were three prayers that were offered. One for the bread, one for the wine, and one to close the meeting. And there were 11 hymns that were given out. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying in any way to be negative about hymns. But God didn't call us together to that Lord's Supper to sit and sing hymns for an hour. There's something more to it than that. Comments are being made from the Scripture that probably are more properly defined as ministry or personal exhortation rather than worship. You will hear somebody get up and say, now, if you notice here in Ephesians chapter 3, this chapter breaks down into three parts, and here at the beginning we have a little something on the mystery doctrine, and at the end here is a prayer of Paul, and let's take a little look at that, and, you know, that's not the place. The Lord's Supper is not the place for that. It just simply is not. I think it must bring grief to the heart of God when He sees people who obviously do not understand what this meeting is about. Prayers are offered up that are more requests for blessing or thankfulness for something that God has done. Thankful that Mrs. Smith has gotten over her sickness, or prayer that the Lord will bless the upcoming gospel campaign. Those things are all exceptionally exemplary in and of themselves, but the Lord's Supper is not the place for that. Often the theme of the meeting is so disjointed that it is hard to discern any spiritual leading or order. If there's one hymn I'd like to see cut out of the Believer's Hymn Book, it's "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." Heard that one come up 15, 20 minutes into a meeting, and perhaps we're thinking about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and suddenly someone gives out "Blessed Be the Tie," or "When We All Get to Heaven," or something like that. And, you know, What do we do when a situation like that occurs? And I hope maybe I can deal with that a little bit later on. I asked Mr. Robert McClurkin that one time. Some of you may remember him and know him from years back. And he said, you know, and he was a very, very smart, intelligent man in the Scripture. He said, "I just accepted in the spirit of worship in which I trust it was given." I think that's good. And I'm not here to be negative, as I said. The feeding on ashes doesn't get anybody anywhere, but I don't think it's correct that we just allow things to continue on without identifying some of the issues that maybe need to be addressed. Young men are not exercised to participate, perhaps like they should. Don't see a lot of the younger men getting up. In some cases, older men are inordinately dominating the meeting, and I don't mean to be critical of them either. Sometimes they may feel, well, if I don't get up, nothing gets said. But sometimes that can be intimidating to some of the younger men. And I've been in meetings where an older brother has gotten up and literally, either through the form of a prayer, but most frequently through speaking or opening up the scriptures of some sort, taken up 15 or 20 minutes of the meeting. And not only does it really cut into the time available for anybody else, but it also is highly intimidating to some young person who's just getting started, you know, and they just want to say thank you to the Lord, and here's this person going into the symbolism of the red heifer offering and various things like that, and it just gets a little overwhelming. So anyway, these are a few of the things that I see, and perhaps you can relate with some of the things that are mentioned here. In some cases, attempts are being made to modify the Lord's Supper, and they range from a broadening of those who are able to participate audibly. Obviously, wanting the sisters to participate audibly in a meeting. The addition of a liturgical element, not relying on the Holy Spirit to direct the meeting, but having what they term sometimes a worship coordinator or a worship leader, and so you get a script. Per se, really, I guess, I don't know what else to call it, when you come in and this is how it's going to go. Making the meeting into more of a sharing or a campfire type of meeting, so it's a time of testimonies and things like that. And these are just some of the ways that I guess people have thought, well, maybe this is a good way to address it. And while we acknowledge that we do perhaps need to address some of the issues surrounding the Lord's Supper, I think that, at least from my point of view, that we would reject these, quote, solutions as being unbiblical. These are not biblical solutions to a problem. These are just man-made solutions trying to facilitate something. And I think if we just make a good, clear return to the Word of God, we'll find our hearts refreshed and we'll find our Lord's Suppers. We'll get themselves back to the place where we want them to be. Now, I'm just going to move past this definition of worship and hopefully come back to it a little bit later. And to just talk about what is at the very heart of the nature of Lord's Supper worship. There are a number of things there. You notice here we have a loaf to remember his body, a cup of wine to bring to mind his blood. We are to proclaim the Lord's death. It is only until he comes. There's a number of things that we could focus in on. But really, for the amount of time that we have here, I would like to say that the Lord's Supper boils down to one particular thing, and that is the issue of remembrance. This do in remembrance of me. We are to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Call him to mind. And so the Lord, in the Lord's Supper, literally, if you think of it, he has literally brought every one of our senses to bear when it comes to remembering him. We use our ears to listen to what other people have to say or to listen to the singing. We use our eyes to look at the emblems there. And I find sometimes if my mind wanders a little bit, it's good for me to just look at the emblems sitting there on the table and to see the bread and to see the wine and to think of what they mean, and it gets my mind back. When they go around and we put them in our mouth, we smell them perhaps before they go into our mouth. We taste them as they go down. We literally touch the bread and we touch the cup. And so God has literally brought everything to bear on that particular meeting, all five of our senses, to heighten our remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ and to make it the exquisite experience that it really should be. So he has brought all those things. And then by the eye of faith and the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, he brings to our attention the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know that there really are four different ways in which remembrance is carried out in our Lord's Supper meetings. And I just want to mention them to you. First of all, there's singing. Three of them are public, by the way, and one of them is a private thing. The first one I mentioned here is singing. The second one is the opening of the Word of God and the reading of the Word of God, and perhaps some comments being made, although I know that there are some places where this is not done. I've been to a few places like that, and that's fine. The autonomy of the local church, if you feel that way, that is fine. But I would say that in most places I have been to, It is not unusual to have a brother get up and read a little bit from the scriptures and perhaps make a comment or two. And then finally there is public prayer that is offered. Now let me just point out a few things about each one of these things. First of all, the positives associated with it. Singing, I think singing is a great part of the Lord's Supper meeting. If you read through the Psalms of the Old Testament and the worship experience of the children of Israel, you see that singing was a large part of it. And so singing can lend an element of unity to a gathering. When people unite their hearts together, I think it sort of binds them together in warmth and unity. It stirs the emotions, certainly, of people. One of my favorite hymns is to Calvary, Lord, in Spirit Now. And of course, another one is When I Survey. And there was a dear brother at our assembly, and whenever we sang When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, he would always say, when we got to the end of that fourth verse, he would say, could we sing verse 3 again, quietly? And I'll tell you, that could stir your heart to worship, to sing. There's nothing wrong with it. Singing is, and I've underlined what I think are critical issues here in each one. Singing, though, if we're going to give just a straight-out definition of it, singing is the vicarious assumption of someone else's sentiments, isn't it? Now, that is not necessarily a bad thing, because sometimes we get to a point where we're just not really sure how to articulate what is on our heart. And I think maybe that's what the songwriter meant when he said, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, you know. He just wanted to get it out. So sometimes there are people who have been exceptionally effective in putting into words and setting to music the sentiments of our heart, and so we take their sentiments and we take them as our own. But when it comes right down to it, it is their sentiments, isn't it? The vicarious assumption of someone else's sentiments. Now here are some negatives associated with singing. The singing itself can become a means to itself, distracting us from why we are there. I remember going to a Lord's Supper one time, a large meeting up near where I live, and it's a lot of the folks that attended are Mennonite background, and they sing beautiful four-part harmony in the Lord's Supper. And I'll tell you, it is a wonderful experience to go and listen to that singing. And they sing a cappella, and they sing it out beautifully. And I remember walking out of that meeting one morning, and the person came up and said, you know, wasn't that wonderful singing? Well, that's all right. And I'm sure that they appreciated other aspects of it too. But we're there not for the emotional, soulish experience of singing. We're there to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Sometimes singing can be vain repetition, sing something over. We can lose concentration. You know, sometimes I wonder how we can actually sing our way through some of those songs that are in the book and not literally be weeping when we come to the end of them. I really think we're singing sometimes, we're not even really thinking about the words that we're singing because we're so used to it. We go by it. There's some tremendous things there. And we just kind of breeze over it. And sometimes you can sing a song, and, I mean, you maybe had this experience once or twice. I'll never forget one meeting. This good brother got up and he said, you know, I tell you, I don't know why, but the words to this hymn have just been going around in my mind again and again. So he said, could we sing number 121? And I thought to myself, well, the reason the words have been going around in your mind round and round is we already sang that hymn two hymns ago. He didn't even remember. We'd sung it just two hymns ago, and then he gave out the same hymn again. So it just shows you that singing does not take as much mental concentration, really. Anyways, we won't spend a lot of time, and sometimes we can't mean what we say. Now, as I said, I think singing is a great thing, but if I may say it, put it right down to this, singing is a soulish activity. We are made up of body, soul, and spirit, and singing is a soulish activity. The soul is that part of us which is the seat of our emotions. And that's why singing an old song can make us nostalgic, or singing something touching can make us weep or something like that, or singing something upbeat can make us joyful because it touches our emotions. Now, I'm going to say something here today that maybe some people won't be completely in agreement with, but I think that the involvement of emotions and the soul is something we need in our worship meetings. I think we really do. I think we should come before the Lord with a sense of joy. Joy tinged with sorrow, of course. We recognize the great sacrifice that was prayed, that was given on our behalf. But if we leave that meeting depressed and full of drudgery, then something is wrong with that meeting. And it should be a meeting of joy. And a meeting where God's people really can sing praise unto the Lord. But I would prefer to see it in this light, that this is literally the first step in a stage of ascent that are bringing us closer to the Lord for worship. So I think it's good at the start of a meeting for us to maybe have some hymns that would just get our minds started. And by the way, you may think it's a light thing, but my dad used to say to me, and I think he's totally right, he said, the man who gives out the first hymn really needs to be a spiritually discerning man. Because oftentimes that first hymn can set the theme for the meeting. And that first hymn, if it's inappropriate, you see, everybody's been hopefully preparing beforehand, and the Spirit of God has all of this worship just ready to play in tune, and that first hymn needs to start it off on the right note and bring people's hearts together. And I think as the meeting goes along, to be quite honest, after we're 15 or 20 minutes into the meeting, I don't think there really should be very many more hymns. The closer we come to passing that bread and wine, the closer we draw to the person of Christ, I think it comes to a point where we're just bowing in reverence. We simply have come to a point of silent adoration and prayer to the Lord. This should be the process. You know, as much as I said that singing is a great thing, it is really taking something of somebody else's and offering it. You know, it's a great thing to take on someone else's sentiments and sing these great swelling words, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. But you know, all the Lord is looking for is right from your heart for you to say, I love you, Lord. I worship you this morning. That's what he's looking for. And I, quite frankly, deplore the fact that our Lord suffers at the biblical speaking. There are positives, and that is, of course, when someone gets up and opens up the scriptures and reads, and the Word of God is full of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He tells us that himself in Luke 24, that right from the very first chapter right to the last chapter, we're going to find the Lord. So there's always something. And as I said, the positives of someone opening up the scripture and reading it and perhaps making a comment or two is that it's a primary source reminder of events. It's good to read over the facts of the crucifixion or something concerning the person of the Lord. It is a primary source reminder of a person, the Lord Jesus himself. It can stir up our emotions and memories. I love when someone just gets up and reads one of the crucifixion passages from one of the Gospels or something like that. Unfortunately, some of the negatives are, quite frequently, opening up the scripture and turning to them, they can become a teaching or an exhortational meeting. And the second one that I have down here that I have underlined that I think is a critical one is that when someone does that, it really is directed towards the audience. Let's be honest about that, isn't it? If there were no other people there, and we were in the process of worshiping, I'm not sure whether we would stand up and read from the scriptures and make a comment. Now, we might do it privately. But I'm just saying that really, when it comes down to it again, this is something that is somewhat directed towards the audience. I think it can be given in a worshipful way. And it stirs up worship in our hearts. But I'm not sure whether it's just completely pure, unadulterated worship. But it can be a great thing too. The speaker can become the focus. We really get caught up with how effective the person perhaps can express their thoughts. Sometimes it can consume an inordinate amount, a share of the meeting. Sometimes when too many speakers participate, you can lose the theme of the meeting. And someone has a particular subject that's their hobby horse that they want to ride on, and the theme of the meeting is going in one direction, and they feel that they want to talk about this. So it takes great discernment for someone to get up and to read something out of the scripture and to make comments about it. I personally prefer, if someone's going to read from the scripture, that they get up and read the scripture and make a minimum of comment about it. And simply let the scripture speak for itself. The beautiful word of God, taken by the Spirit of God, falling upon the ears of the listeners, and the Spirit of God will take it and draw out the things that God wishes us to appreciate about Christ at that particular moment. For a person to simply get up and say, listen, I'm going to read through Mark chapter 15 right now. It's the story of Mark's version of the crucifixion scene. And as we go through, you'll notice the little personal pronoun, him. This chapter is focused on him. And as we read along, you read through with me, and you'll see 37 times mention of him. Let's read it over together. Oh, yeah, that's all that needs to be said, isn't it? And you'll see him every step of the way. And your heart will be drawn to him. Now, we come to the last one, your prayer. Prayer reflects your own sentiments. Of course, sometimes we can take the thoughts of others. Every one of us is a product of a compendium of things that we've heard through our lives. But prayer really is our own sentiments. It requires full concentration. Can't let our minds wander. It can stir the emotions. Some of the negatives associated with it, we can wander sometimes in a prayer. Sometimes it can be vain repetition. Someone just saying the same thing week after week. And by the way, one person could say the same thing week after week after week, and it can be just as real every week as it was the week before and when it first began. And someone else can say it, and it really would be vain repetition. So just because it's the same words does not mean it is a vain repetition. It could be something that's just exceptionally real, isn't it? And we need to subjectively decide that. Sometimes the subject matter of prayer can be inappropriate, and by that I mean that sometimes people can get on asking for blessings and praying for things that maybe are not focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me finish here with this last paragraph. Obviously, prayer is the highest form of worship that we offer. When a man stands up and offers public prayer to the Lord, he's taking the highest place that he can take as a human being. Did you know that? Think about that. That is the most significant thing you can do as a human being, is to stand up and offer up your personal, subjective worship to the Almighty God of heaven and lift up His Son. Now, private prayer is the purest form of worship that there is. And this is what draws in all of us, our beloved sisters that I see here today. I have great appreciation for you, because the age in which we live, an age of feminism and women's rights, and we're talking about the church now, hardly about society. You bring great delight to God's heart, fulfilling the standards that He has established in His Word. And I wonder what it's going to be like at the judgment seat of Christ when the Lord Himself calls you forth to receive of the gold that you have brought to the person of Christ when you've worshipped silently at that Lord's Supper. It's going to be a stunning moment, I do believe it. If you read through the scriptures, you will find that the people who seemed to be most spiritually sensitive were the ladies. Always the women who had that insight. And I'm sure that you've brought much delight to the heart of God. And yours is the harder part, you know. Because a lot of what I've said about certainly biblical speaking and prayer, when a man does that, if we appreciate it, I mean, I know that I do. I'll see a brother afterwards and I'll say, I appreciated your worship this morning, brother. And I don't mean in any way to rob him of his reward. But you know, sometimes self is so insidious it can just work its way in, can't it? And there is the sense of audience. And so it is in both men and women, those times of silent prayer and worship, unalloyed by worrying about what other people are thinking, where you simply lift up your heart to God and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I love you because of who you are and because of what you have done. And that is what the Lord's Supper is all about. It is coming in and coming together and seeing our theme begin, and to see the Spirit of God come and bringing us onto some aspect of the person of Christ and of the work that he has done, and we sing some hymns, and then perhaps someone reads an appropriate scripture or two. But then as we come along, it comes a time of when one brother after another gets up and worships. But don't be afraid of those silences, by the way. Some silences at the Lord's Supper are silences of poverty. But you know, some silences are silence of overflowing. And we don't need to have somebody audibly saying something for 60 minutes straight. It's sometimes just good to be there and to Calvary, Lord, in spirit now, our weary souls prepare to dwell upon thy dying love and taste its sweetness there. I went out to, moved out to Halifax, Nova Scotia. I'm one of the five people from other parts of Canada. The only one from Nova Scotia, I think. When I got there, we went to the Lord's Supper, and there were some young men there. And I knew I was at home when I first got there, because we got about 20 minutes into the Lord's Supper, and I'm not sure my dad could confirm, but I believe there were 7 men in a row that got up and prayed. And 5 of them at least were under the age of 30. And I've come to find that that wasn't an extraordinary event. That's just part and parcel of how that meeting goes. And it's tremendous to be in a Lord's Supper where that's the type of thing that is happening. Let me just mention one thing here, first of all, that I think maybe would change our attitude towards the Lord's Supper and change the Lord's Supper itself. We tend to come to the Lord's Supper, at least I think, that one of the underlying philosophies that we have about the Lord's Supper is that it is a passive corporate experience. That is, for the most part, I'm going to sit and take in. Not that I'm coming to be, you know, ministered to about, you know, consecration or something, but that I'm going to listen to what other people have to say. And that it's a corporate experience. That is wrong to think of the Lord's Supper in that way. It should be an active individual experience. And then it will become a corporate experience. But you should be coming there as if you were there all on your own. And that hour should be your hour to adore the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the help of the hymns that are given out, and with the help of the scriptures that are given, and with the help of those who offer corporate prayer on all of our behalf, it does draw us in, but it remains an individual experience. And all through that meeting, and you know, sometimes as men, we sit there and we give out a hymn 10 or 15 minutes into the meeting, and how many of us think, now that I've participated, that's it for me? And we kind of lean back. And maybe our mind wanders. And we're not a part of the process. I was in a menswear store the other day back out in Halifax, and I got chatting with the gal who was helping me, and I found out she was a Buddhist. And I asked her about some of the things she'd experienced as a Buddhist. This is what she told me. She said, you know, I was in my second year of university, and I had no interest. I just totally lost interest in life, period. So she said, I went down to a Shambhala center in Vermont. And she said, I said, what did you do there? She said, for 4 months, I meditated for 10 hours a day, 7 days a week. She said it was the most insane and yet the most sane thing I have ever done. I said, what did you think about for 10 hours? She said, I just thought about exhaling. just exhaling. And I let my mind wander. And I thought to myself, you know, God asked us to come once a week for 1 hour and to mentally be a part of that meeting. And how often do we sit there and not concentrate on the hymns and our mind wanders off to something else? It should be 1 hour of active individual participation in that meeting. Whether you say anything at all, your mind should be focused on Christ for that hour. And thank the Lord that it's hard to avoid thinking of Christ in that hour. But sometimes, sad to say, that's about the extent of it, isn't it? And I think if we changed our attitude towards it and said, man, if a Buddhist person can go and meditate for 10 hours a day for 4 months solid, can I not give an hour to the Lord of glory and to think of Him and to let His person just flood through my soul? Now, there's a lot of other things here. What are some ways in which we can address some of these things in our meeting? And these are positive suggestions, I hope. If the first one, our perspective of the meeting, passes from one of passive corporate activity and moves to one of active individual, and I don't mean to say that it's not a corporate activity. It's a wonderful moment of unity for the church. But that's our attitude. But a second thing here, and I would say this is the other big thing that will change our Lord's Supper, it simply is that God's people need to take some time to prepare beforehand. They really do. When you think of the offerings in the Old Testament, how could it ever possibly be that someone would just sort of come and walk up ready to offer and say, okay, I'm ready to offer. What do I need to do? And you say, well, you know, you need an animal. You need to do this. You need to do this. You need to do the other thing. Well, I haven't done anything of that. I just want to worship. Well, you know, it would be unheard of. I mean, I thought to myself today up in my room as I was going over these notes and just asking the Lord to help me, I thought to myself, what would these people think if I walked in here today and I said, well, you know, I decided that I wasn't going to put 60 seconds into this seminar in preparation. So whatever comes to my head, I'm just going to let it flow out in the next 60 minutes. I imagine we'd be down to one person sitting here listening to me by this time, and that would be my dad, just doing it out of mercy. You know, we wouldn't approach anything else like that in life. And yet somehow or another, you know, a lot of times, and in fact sometimes in young people's activities, Saturday night is the night for sometimes the young people to be out quite late. And I'm thankful to the Lord for my dad. I remember times in our life, in our experience together when I was younger, we used to get up in the morning an hour ahead of time, read and pray, prepare ourselves. And on Saturday nights, I still see him sitting in his chair. He's got a book out, Bible out, reading, preparing his heart. And if you're going to have something to say, it's going to take preparation beforehand. Whether you have something to say or whether you don't have something to say, you should be prepared beforehand. And that not only involves preparation and letting the Spirit of God take the Word of God and apply it to your heart and give you something of Christ to offer to the Lord, but also it's that night beforehand when we should be examining ourselves and confessing things so that when we come to the Lord, we're right morally to come and to worship Him on that morning. I think it would be a good thing, let me just go through these things, that there should be classes for new converts and for those who are interested as to the function and form of the Lord's Supper. I think every assembly should have one of the elders in the meeting or someone who is capable to have a class to teach people about what the Lord's Supper is about and to teach them what worship is about and what worship truly is. I remember hearing a fellow say he had been going to a particular assembly for 3 years. He was a bright man, a university professor. He had gotten saved. He came out to the assembly and he'd been there for 2.5 years, this brother told me. And he said he was moving away to another university and he called up one of the elders and he said to him, I was just wondering, would it be all right if I gave thanks for the wine this Sunday? Do you know why he did that? Because for 2.5 years, he was under the impression that some of the more mature people in the meeting, the elders and whatnot, got together once a week and planned out the meeting. He had no clue that it was just run by the Holy Spirit of God. Now that is a shame, that someone could go that long without having some decent, proper teaching on the Word of God. And I think it's good to have public teaching on it. I think it's good. But you know what? There's nothing that will compensate for one-on-one or small group talking about these things and saying, you know, young man, I know you really want to worship the Lord, but you know, to get up there and talk about how the Lord blessed you in your open-air tract work this week, that really isn't worship. Let's talk about that. And please, another thing, don't humiliate people. These things need to be done carefully and kindly. But they need to be done. We can't expect people to operate in a vacuum and in ignorance about what these things are. We go home and lament, you know, that just wasn't worship, or this just wasn't right. Don't lament. Sit down and do something practical about it. Get together with some of the young folks or the new converts. We need consistent public teaching on the nature of worship and on the Lord's Supper, personal one-on-one discipleship, positive encouragement from older believers. It's a wonderful thing when someone goes up and says, you know, young man, I really enjoyed what you had to say this morning. It was a blessing to my soul. It just swelled up my worship. And perhaps all he said was just, Lord, I just love you so much. Just enough to give some encouragement. I thank the Lord for those who encourage me. There are helpful books that are available, and they should be opportunities for people to take advantage of that. And I've listed a few of them here. I'll tell you one thing that really helped me in my worship was Neil Fraser's trilogy. You get a handle on that one, it's great. And Krumacher's The Suffering Savior was a great book for me, too, to learn about worship. Now, the nature of worship here, I just want to talk about it for just a moment. Two passages that you can turn to. We won't turn now, but Colossians chapter 1. You notice there's a prayer of Paul that stretches from verse 9 to verse 19. And he starts off and he starts with prayer, making requests for the people of God. And they are all things that are in connection with the Spirit of God. Then he talks about thanksgiving, and he thanks the Father for some of the things that the Father has done. But then he breaks into worship, and worship is being caught up with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you are evaluating what you have to offer at a Lord's Supper, whether it's worship or not, you should think to yourself, am I thinking and thanking the Lord for some aspect of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done? To remember not only what he has done, but to remember who he is. And that's why Paul says, as he lifts up his heart, he says, who is the firstborn of all creation? By him, through him, in him, by him, all things consist. And he is the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, worship of the Lord. And we pray that it would be so. Now, what are the results of worship? I'm sorry that I had to go by so fast. By the way, Psalm 95, you take a look in there. That's kind of the one, actually, that's what I want to speak about today. A little bit more so. He starts off with singing, and then he turns to thanksgiving, and then finally he falls down and worships in reverence. There is something for the Lord in it. The Lord receives a sweet savior. The sense of smell is one that is most dramatically stirs our memories. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is offered up to the Father, the fragrance of his person elicits a restful pleasure in the heart of God. Imagine that. That you have the opportunity of bringing rest and pleasure to the heart of God. And you know, we don't go to that meaning to get anything. But if you are a worshiper, here are some things that you can expect that you will receive because you are a worshiper of God. If you are wondering and struggling with some of the inequities and sorrows and troubles in life, perhaps you're like Asaph in Psalm 73, and you notice that everything fell into place for Asaph when he went in to the person of the Lord, and suddenly it became clear. In Psalm 43, you'll find that an approach to God turns mourning into joy. The psalmist was full of sorrow and weeping, and when he went into the altar, it says that the Lord became his joy. It says, or in Nehemiah 9 and 10, we find that worship challenges us to a renewal of holiness in our lives. In Deuteronomy 12, It stirs intimacy and unity with God's people. It brings us together as God's people when we unite our hearts to worship the Lord. In Matthew 2:11-12 and in 1 Kings 3, you'll find that worshiping the Lord even clarifies our thinking about the course and direction of our life. And finally, it leaves a lasting heritage for those who follow behind. And you'll find that all those things and more will be yours if you'll be a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is seeking worship.